Thank you, Judy. So true. Little becomes much. Whatever we give to God, He uses. Amen. Whatever we give to God. All right, let's see. Open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. What does the Bible say about objections? Objections that people make. There's one request here that I did not see. Randy Ingram. Age 19, motorcycle accident, critical with head injuries. Donna's boss's nephew. Donna, is that right? Your boss's nephew. So if you would remember to be praying for Randy, keep him in your heart and pray for him. What does the Bible say about objections? We've already looked at the first three. I was once a Christian, but now I no longer believe in God. We gave you 1 John 2:19. It says they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. We gave you John 10, 26 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, they know me. Matthew 7, 22, 23, where he talked about many shall in that day shall call to me. And I say, I never knew you. So from this we learned, we talked about the test of genuine conversion is continuance. God does something in your heart. People may backslide and fall away, but they know God's voice. And when God speaks to them, they understand what conviction is. Number two, I believe hell is the grave and death ends all. The Bible has many, of course, scriptures that point out that is just not true. Luke 16 gives us the story of a man that actually went to hell, and we learned that hell is a place of consciousness, pain, thirst, remorse, torment. Mark 9:43, Jesus said it would be better to go through life maimed, with your eyes plucked out, with your arm cut off, and no feet than to go into hell. And so obviously that would make no sense at all if hell were just the grave. That would have no meaning, no teaching. And then we looked at Bible language that describes hell as everlasting, weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire unquenchable, anguish, wrath, eternal fire, torment. And we gave you a number of verses to give all of those words. And number three, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. You have no right to pass judgment on me. Of course, we know that that has to do with motives. It's not with the fruit. We looked at Luke 6, 37 through 45, and we noticed that Jesus is teaching that we cannot judge the motives of others, but we can look at what people do and look at the fruit. And he's not teaching a total lack of judgment. He plainly states that every tree is known by its fruit. And so Christians, the Bible teaches us, are to make righteous judgments. We're to look at the fruits. Now tonight, let's look at number four. Preachers should not preach against sin. Jesus was always loving and kind. That's humorous to us in our fellowship. But you really do encounter that an awful lot out on the street when you're talking to people. People have that view. Somehow or another, they've got this dichotomy in mind. Here is God and the Father, you know, He's Old Testament, and He was a little hard-nosed. But Jesus is this loving, sweet, tender spirit that only wants, would never, ever, ever be harsh. And when preachers get up today and preach loud and preach hard things and call the names of sin and use some of these words there's a lot better, nicer, friendlier words to use today in this politically correct society. And that's how preachers really ought to be. And a good preacher that is kind and loving and like Jesus, that's the way he speaks. But is that really what Jesus did? Look in Matthew 23. What does the Bible say? And of course, the Bible teaches us that in all things, Jesus is our pattern, isn't He? He is the example. We've all got heroes in the faith, and I've got men that I admire in the Lord, and men of the past of history that I read a lot their biographies about, that I'm encouraged by, and all of this. But none of these men is the pattern. Jesus is the pattern. If you want to know what New Testament preaching is, you go to the master preacher. You go to Jesus. And so in all things, you know, we studied the gifts of the Spirit, and these are areas where we are naturally more gifted in. But Jesus was gifted in all of them, and in all of these areas, we want to bring them up, don't we? We want to become better and more like Christ in all of these. So what about this thing about preaching, that preachers should not preach against sin? Someone told me recently, they said, I told a friend, I'm coming to Starlight. We led her to Christ. She's coming here now and been coming a couple months or so, and I baptized her. And some friends were shocked that she would come to a Baptist church, especially a fundamental Baptist church. And she said, well, why? And said, oh, because they're just so hard on everybody. And she said, well, I hadn't really found that yet to be. And, of course, she hadn't been to a lot of the night services. But what does the Bible teach? And I believe balance is so vitally important. I believe it's so easy to get off balance in anything. And I think balance is very, very important. But I also believe that we've got to preach the whole counsel. And that means that we need to bring those encouraging messages that sort of feel warm around the heart. We all need it. And we need to, people are in pain and people are hurting, and we need messages that help people through those situations. But we also need messages that exhort, and we need messages that warn, and we need messages that just get all over us. And that's a part of Scripture too. And if we're going to be balanced, we've got to preach all. Now, the problem of it is maybe someone's here on a Sunday and they've just gone through some terrible things and they're needing to be loved on a little bit. And at the same time, while we've received what we believe the assignment from God is to preach one to skin everybody alive. But you know, God has a way of making all of those go where they're supposed to go. And I learned a long time ago, because I have had where I felt very strongly impressed to preach something, and I've worked on this message and I've got it all ready and I'm ready to deliver it, and I get here and somebody comes and tells me, Brother Riggs or somebody in the service, and they tell me about this need they've got, and boy, it's not at all where I'm preaching. And I feel this tremendous cross pull in my spirit to change the message to help that person. And by the way, folks, that's why you don't see me fellowshipping much before the service. It's not that I don't enjoy fellowship. I'll fellowship with you all night after the service. But I purposely keep my distance before I preach. And this is whether it's here or if I'm preaching somewhere else. I used to get to the church early, and I'd get there and shake hands and meet everybody. And that is the best way to do it, greet everybody, spend time with them. I've led lots of people to Christ before the service, especially in revivals. I would get there. We'd get there. Usually, when I went revivals, my music director conducted the singing. And so he and I would leave the motel, and we'd get there an hour early so he could be working on his stuff. And I'd just go talk to everybody when they'd come in. And if they're visitors, I'd ask them about, are they members here? And if not, why? And where are they members? And find out they weren't. And I'd lead them to Christ before the service, having ready to walk down the aisle. It's a great way to do it. But it affects my preaching, because I want to help you. And maybe the message tonight is supposed to warn you. I'm supposed to bring something to get after you. And you've told me about how hard it's been on you all week. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to just love on you a while. And so, for that reason, that's why I hide from you on Sunday morning. I don't like to step out, and that's why I don't like our office arrangement. If I've got to go into the office, I can't step out in the hallway. I can call one of you to do it. But if I step in the hallway, if I just walk right by you to the office and grab this and right back, I'm going to hurt your feelings. That preacher didn't even speak to me. And you're going to want to tell me about your aunt that you just found out about, and I want to hear it. I don't need to hear it before the message. Okay? So that reason, we ever get a new building, the offices will be off to themselves where that I don't run into that until it's time to do that. And every preacher's not this way, and I wish I weren't. A lot of preachers, it doesn't bother them a bit, and I wish that were so with me. But you've got to learn how to possess your vessel, and I learned years ago that it affects my preaching. So I have to watch that. So, but what do you need to do? What did Jesus do? Look at Matthew chapter 23. Now, this is Jesus, the same Jesus that taught John 3:16, the same Jesus that's tender and loving and sweet. Listen to him. He's talking to some religious leaders. Woe unto you, Scribe. Now, what does woe mean? Huh? All right. Alas, watch out. Difficult struggles. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. Look at the next verse. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Call them again. You devour widows' houses for a pretense, and you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater. I mean, he didn't get off and have a little private meeting with them. He did it publicly. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Boy, that'd flip you wig, wouldn't it? Woe unto you, you blind guides. That kind of looks like he's doing some name calling, doesn't it? Which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools, blind. For whether it's greater the God or the temple, or the he that sanctifies. Just read on. I mean, you can just go on and continue. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look down at what he called them. He said, "You look at verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers." You know, why don't preachers preach like Jesus did? Because he preached sweet things. I don't think you want a sermon like Jesus. Turn to Matthew 25. Preachers should not preach against sin. Jesus was always loving and kind. Look at chapter 25, verse 41. Chapter 25. And look at verse 41. If I can get these two pages to separate. There we go. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. Get away from me. You're cursed. Into everlasting fire. Turn to Isaiah. Turn back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Preachers should not preach against sin. You know there are entire congregations today that will not preach against anything. That is their philosophy. And some of them are some of the biggest TV ministries in the nation. If I were to call the names of two or three of these, you'd be shocked. Some of them, you've read all their books and learned how to have purpose in your life. And you think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. You have no idea what the real philosophy is. And when someone gets, if you're on national TV on a talk show and they ask you a question about how you feel about some of the greatest perversions of our day, and you just won't take a position on it. Can you imagine that being John the Baptist? Folks, don't fall for the marketing that's being done today. But listen to what it says. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud. Spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. By the way, underline, cry aloud. All of the homiletics classes today are teaching, don't raise your voice when you preach it. People don't like that. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Have you ever heard a quiet trumpet? Have you ever had a child trying to learn to play the trumpet at home? When they're practicing, nobody does anything else in the household. Like a trumpet, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions. What's that mean? preach against the ills of the day. Okay? We're not supposed to just preach what they did and what they did in the first century. No, sir. We're to span the time and apply the Scripture to our generation. We're to, it says here, show my people. That means you're to name sin. Show them their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Now that's Bible preaching. That's Bible preaching. So when they say preachers should not preach against sin, Jesus was always loving and kind. From this we learn. Preachers are to cry out and speak loudly against sin and transgressions. Jesus condemned sin, called religious leaders hypocrites, blind fools, children of hell, serpents and blind guides. He then warned that he would say to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Now that's what Jesus did. From this we learn, preachers are to cry out, speak loudly against sin and transgressions. Jesus condemned sin and called religious leaders hypocrites, blind fools, children of hell, serpents, blind guides. He then warned that he would say to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Number five, well, my God would not create hell. My God would not create hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And folks, this is what we are to do in society. We're just simply to confront our culture with the Bible. Just confront it with the Bible. Do so as sweetly as you can. I think we all should use grace and kindness. I don't talk to people one-on-one the way I do from the pulpit. I've got a different assignment here. When I talk to somebody, if I'm talking to somebody and they're dealing with this, I try to be as gracious and loving as I would want them to be to me. But in the pulpit, I'm trying to make sin so ugly that nobody would want to do it. I want these little children to grow up just hearing it. It's so bad that they want to stay a long way. And maybe, just maybe, that'll find a little lodging place in their heart. And it'll back up what mom and dad's teaching them. And maybe one day when that peer confronts them with something, maybe they will, because it has been made so ugly at church, it has been preached against so strongly, that maybe that'll give them just enough edge to resist it and not go along with it. The pulpit assignment is different than if you're counseling with people, if you're talking to people. You've got to cry out aloud. You've got to warn hard. And we can't be afraid. I can't be afraid that I'll offend somebody. Maybe I preach against adultery, and you've got a son, you've got a daughter, or maybe a mother or father that's living in adultery with somebody. And maybe you finally got them to come to church, and they're here with you, and preacher gets up and hits adultery. Folks, I can't be straitjacketed that way. And you cannot expect that. That's why, again, I don't want you to come to him. My father's living with a woman's not his wife, and he's in the service this morning. Don't tell me that, because just don't do it. You just pray and leave it up to the Holy Spirit, all right? Let God take care. But don't you be afraid for people to hear the truth. I'm amazed at how many people that try to run shotgun to keep their loved ones from hearing Bible preaching. How in the world do you think they're ever going to get convicted? You're so scared. You're afraid that they're going to be offended. You ought to be more worried about them dying, going to hell, because nobody's telling them the truth. Just get them here. And just let God work. Let Him work. If they're in a Sunday school class, that maybe that morning it may play plow right down that middle. Don't worry about it. Just lovingly, get them here. And let the work do its job, all right? So when it tells us here that my God would not create hell, look at Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 9. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. My God would not create hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Or I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. My God would not create hell. From this we learn, perhaps they are right, but the God of the Bible would and did. Many people create idol gods of their own making to suit themselves, and that's called idolatry. And the Bible says that all idolaters will be judged severely before God. My God would not create hell. Maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible did. Amen. And there's no question of that. All right? So, what does the Bible say about objections? All right, number 7. I don't believe that God will forgive my sins. Preacher, you don't know what all I've done, or I was in the service, and I was given orders to do things that you don't want to know about, and I experienced this problems in war, and I've experienced this when I was a young man, and all of these problems that people sometimes have with really believing that God will forgive sins, because they can't forgive themselves, they can't fathom a God that can forgive them. Did I skip number 6? All right.
I want to get out of here, but
oh, you're enjoying this, Dave. I know you just are trying to get me to go longer. All right, I'll go back to 6 in just a moment. I don't believe God will forgive my sins. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. But you know, if I had to drive as far as Dave does tonight, I'd probably be kind of wanting the service to get over pretty soon, too.
See, it's just the opposite. I drive so far, I want to get the whole thing.
You want the whole deal, huh? You know, don't you respect people that are three to thrivers drive an hour one way to church? That's a little convicting to the rest of us that can get in our little car and drive 2 blocks and we hear it. Yeah, ought to be. Psalm 103, look at verse 17. I don't believe God will forgive my sins. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting, that's from eternity's past, to everlasting, that's eternity's future. God's mercy encompasses the whole thing. That's pretty amazing. Wow. All right? And then look at what it says. So from this we learn, let me just go ahead and give this to you. From this we learn, number 1, God's mercy is beyond our understanding. It is rich and it is timeless. God's mercy is beyond our understanding. It is rich and it is timeless. All right? Now, look at Ephesians chapter 2. I don't believe God will forgive my sins. Well, what does the Bible say? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. Grace is what God has you don't. Grace. All right? Turn to Romans chapter 10. I don't believe God will forgive my sins. Well, what does the Bible say? Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 13. We use this verse a lot in soul winning. What a great verse. How clear. Look at verse 13. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord could be saved, might be saved, is a candidate for salvation." No. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." From this we learn, number two, His mercy is available to all who call upon Him. Amen. To all. Amen. There is no limit placed on it by the life that you once lived. It is available to all. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. For by grace are we saved. All right? Then, for number two, we learn His mercy is available to all who call upon Him. And then number three, 1 John chapter 5. Tremendous chapter for people who have doubts. Learn to use this scripture when you're helping people. Folks that have doubts about their salvation don't understand it. 1 John 5 is a tremendous passage of scripture to look at. It talks about, look at what he says in verse, let's look in verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Somebody will talk to us and we listen to them and we decide, well, I believe they're telling me the truth, and we receive that witness. But he said, if there's any men that you receive, if you believe they're truthful, understand this, God's witness is greater than theirs. All right? And then he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar." If you don't believe God, if you don't believe God when He says something that is true, you're making God a liar. When God says, "Whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved," and you call on Him, but you don't believe you're saved, who are you really doubting? What does it come down to? You're calling God a liar. You're saying, "God, I know you said it, but I just don't believe it. I just can't believe this, God." You're calling God a liar. "Because he that believeth not the record that God gave of His Son," and this is the record, "that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So from this we learn, number three, when we do not believe He can forgive our sins, we insult God and call Him a liar. You see that? When we do not believe He can forgive our sins, we insult God and call Him a liar. Now, number six, if God will give me a sign, then I will believe. Two verses. Matthew chapter 12. Turn there. If God will just give me a sign. I mean, preacher, if God just give me a sign. You know, if He just do something. I want to believe, I've asked God if He'd do this. If God would do that, then I would believe. Matthew chapter 12. I mean, why doesn't God do something? You know, if God got up, God could get on national TV and God could do something that's open. Everybody believe then. So if there is God, why doesn't He do that? Why didn't He do that? Well, look at what He says. Matthew 12 and look at verse 37. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Give us a sign. We want some supernatural intervention, God. We want you to We want you to somehow interfere with God's laws. Make the sun go backwards. Let it rise from the west instead of the east. Do something that defies nature to show us that you're who you say you are. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be. He said, you want a sign? The resurrection is your sign. Now, you know, all of these great crusades that build their crowds on signs and wonders. Is that championing a superior faith or an inferior faith? An inferior faith. Jesus said, more blessed are they that believe who have not seen. Okay? You see, signs supplant faith. They're opposites. Faith, according by Bible definition, there's no evidence to support it. No evidence. Now, a sign is an evidence. And God says, no, that's not what good faith is. As a matter of fact, if you look at God's program, He always, when He initiates something, when He brings in a dispensation, when He does something different, He will usher it in with signs and wonders, but immediately that phases out quickly. He authenticated the new church. When Jesus came, He authenticated who He was. That was His uniform. That was His badge. And then when Jesus went back to heaven and the apostles were that bridge, He gave them the signs and wonders, the Bible says, of an apostle. But those quickly passed. And then you do not have that anymore. Why? Because He did not want people to follow Him because of signs. He wanted them to follow Him because they believe His word. And that's where He quickly moves us. And if in your spiritual life you're seeking signs, you're not moving up, you're moving backwards. And any ministry that cultivates signs is not strengthening its people, it's making them spiritually anemic. And so, from this, let me give you one other verse. Hebrews 11:6, you don't have to turn there, let me just give you, you know the verse, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to Him must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So from this we learn, God requires all to approach Him by faith. Jesus strictly condemned the seeking a sign from God. All who approach Him must do so by faith, and Jesus strictly condemned those that are trying to seek a sign. Let's bow our heads tonight. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The purpose of our study is to equip you to handle objections that you're going to encounter out on the street.